morning, we have the opportunity to hear from a guest speaker, Jared Wilson. Jared was our speaker at our men's conference yesterday, and we had a great time of just teaching and worship with other men in our community, and he is the director of content strategy at Midwestern Baptist Seminary in Kansas City. And his blog is often on the Gospel Coalition website. And he's also an author. Many of you have, we've promoted this. Many of you have read his book, The Imperfect Disciple. And we actually have his books on sale out in the foyer if you want to pick it up. But every time I read something that's written by Jared or hear him preach, I know that I just come away with my soul being fed. And I come away just loving Jesus more and seeking my satisfaction in him. And so I so appreciate his ministry in my own life as well as to the church. And so would you help me give a warm welcome to Jared Wilson?
Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you. We're going to have the passage, of course, up on the screen. But if you have a Bible with you, you could turn to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 1 through 11, but really keying in on verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1 will be sort of our focus text, but we're going to look at the rest of that passage for some context. And what I would like to do over the next few minutes with you this morning is try to probe a little bit more deeply into the idea, the concept of God's love. I don't want to take for granted that those of you who believe in God, who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you're seeking to follow Jesus, that you have even scratched the surface of the depths of God's love for you. And one of the ways that we'll do that is by reflecting on Jesus' closest friends, his closest followers, the 12 disciples. And putting ourselves, as it were, in their shoes or in their sandals, right? To see if even they knew how much Jesus loved them. I don't know if you ever wonder. I wonder if the disciples ever wondered at any given moment, hey, you know, does Jesus actually love us? Maybe we sort of take for granted that because they walked so closely with him and kind of did ministry with him over 3 years that, you know, they just knew. They just, you know, sort of the default belief that Jesus loved them. So I started looking through the Gospels to see, like, where is it that Jesus actually directs to his disciples, hey, I love you guys. And actually, the first time in all four Gospels, the first time that Jesus directly addresses his personal love for his 12 friends isn't found until John chapter 13. And actually, in verse 34, which is outside of our scope here. But in this chapter is the first time that Jesus directly says to them, I love you. He talks a lot about God's love for the world. He talks about a lot about you know, our love for God. He talks about love in general. In fact, John's gospel, in fact, speaks of love constantly. But this is the first time. And so I wonder, like, did the, you know, in all the ins and outs of their ministry together, did the disciples ever wonder? I mean, these guys, if you know anything about them, if you've read somewhat closely in the four Gospels, these guys are not really the cream of the crop intellectually, are they? It almost seems that Jesus is looking for stupid people. Because these guys, they're always like three or four steps behind him, right? Unless he stopped, then they're three or four steps ahead of him. When he says things that are metaphorical, they think it's literal. When he says things that are literal, they think it's metaphorical. So they're always just sort of, you know, he's always having to, you know, explain things to them, kind of walk them through, re-explain. They never quite get it. And so I wonder if they're ever just sort of laying awake at night, perhaps around a fire, a stone for their pillow, and thinking, does he love me? Peter, right? Peter, for instance, who's like the dumbest of the dumb. Is there ever a moment where Peter's thinking, you know, he called me the devil the other day? You remember that? Jesus, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He called Peter Satan. So you don't think that night Peter's laying awake like, I mean, he called me the devil, but I think he loves me. I think they wondered. And I wonder if you wonder. Do you lay awake at night sometimes? And for whatever reason, perhaps it's your upbringing, perhaps you know your background, maybe it's just the neuroses inside of you, maybe it's your current work environment or home life, whatever it is, there's maybe a performance mentality, or there's just a shadow of shame or guilt or some kind of wound or whatever it is that makes you think, you know what, I know the Bible says God loves me, but it's like he kind of has to love me. Like some of you probably believe God loves you, but he doesn't really like you. Right? Like he's kind of holding his nose to love you. You found the loophole, right? You know, he could do this gospel thing. You're like, no, I'm in. Tough luck, God. I'm in. And he's kind of keeping you at arm's length. Well, I hope that John chapter 13 would help you sort of break through those questions to see just how loved are you? Let's begin reading John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand. You will never wash my feet, Peter said. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. One who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. He is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. These are God's words. And what's really fascinating about this chapter is it marks kind of a turning point in the storyline, in the narrative of John's gospel. John chapter 13, verse 1, marks really the introduction to the rest of the gospel. And Jesus' focus has changed. He's less occupied with the public ministry, right? The feeding and the miracles and the healing and the preaching to large crowds. And now he's getting more and more specific, more and more personal. He's pouring more time and energy just into his closest friends. Why? Verse 1, he knew that his hour had come to depart from the world. So there's an urgency that's kind of driving him at this moment. And he's gathered with his closest followers for this meal. And the shadow of the cross, you could say, is looming large over the table. These 13 men gathered together, and Jesus is now going to drive home some really important points into their heart. And the way he does it is not by standing at a lectern or a pulpit or a music stand to give one big final sermon to his friends, but he does it by rolling up his sleeves and getting down on his hands and knees and washing their feet. Now, we know that that's a special thing. What we don't often get is just how scandalous and surprising and offensive that thing is. In this time and culture, to wash somebody's feet is seen as the most menial, dishonorable task that you could undertake. In the ancient world, it's seen as offensive, as gross, right? Like today, to wash somebody's feet, that might be kind of stinky. In their day, it's like almost shameful. In fact, Jewish theologians at the time argued that even Jewish slaves shouldn't be required to wash feet. Only Gentile slaves should be required because it's considered an act lower than low. And the only time you would wash the feet of someone who was a peer or someone in your same social status is if they were a very close friend, perhaps even a family member, and in a very rare act of special love, perhaps before they're about to pass on or something like that. But there are no examples, zero examples from ancient sources, either Jewish or Greco-Roman, of a superior washing the feet of an inferior except one, John chapter 13. This is the only time that ever appears in ancient literature where a superior would wash the feet of an inferior. And we have the God of the universe incarnate down on his hands and knees, doing the job that even Jewish slaves are too good for. So if they're at the table wondering, does he love me? Here's a big clue. a really big clue. And if you're wondering, how loved am I? The clues are all right here. Let's key in on verse 1. We're going to, again, look at the rest of the passage, but verse 1 is where we see the fullness of Christ's love for his disciples then and his disciples now. How loved are you? Well, first of all, you are loved from the beginning. You are loved from the beginning. Look at that phrase in verse 1. Having loved his own. Having loved, it says. In the English verb tense, this is called the perfect progressive form, meaning it's a past action that's continuing in the present. But what it tells us, first of all, is that everything Jesus has been doing has been done out of love. He didn't decide at this meal, you know what, now that I think about it, after the past 3 years, I mean, we've had our ups and downs, guys, but I gotta tell you, right now, I'm deciding, I love you guys. It dawns on me right now that I actually love you. No, that's not what's happening. From the very beginning, everything he's done has been out of love. So, when did he start loving you? If you believe he loves you, when did he start? Well, the Bible says he started before there was a you to love. Before time even began, he was loving you. And I think one of the best practices that many Christians could adopt is the reading of Romans chapter 8 on a regular basis. Romans chapter 8 is, I think, the best chapter in the entire Bible. It is just so rich and so valuable and so awe-inspiring with the amount, the depth of love, the depth of grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. So maybe you want to add it to your rotation, like read it once a week or once a month or something like that. It doesn't take very long. It would, you know, probably take you 8 minutes, maybe 7-8 minutes to read it. And in that chapter, we find so much about what God has done for us in Jesus, that the despondent heart, the hopeless heart, the doubtful heart should find in that message an antidote for everything that ails it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for instance, we read something that's really, I mean, it's just fascinating. This blows my mind. It says, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say for what he foreknew. It says for those whom he foreknew, for those he foreknew. In other words, it wasn't as if Jesus looked through time and saw you and thought, well, there's somebody who really has their act together. They look like they'd really be an asset to the organization. I'm trying to assemble an A team here, and this person really has what it takes. I'm gonna, you know, bring them on the team. No, it's a relational foreknowledge. Certainly God looks through time and sees what you've done and haven't done, but for those he foreknew, in other words, it's like he was in the economy of eternality making the relationship between the two of you father and child. He was loving you before there was a you, and he predestined you to be like Jesus. Well, let's talk about what he sees. What does he foreknow? Like if it was to say for what he foreknew, what does Jesus see when he looks through time and sees you? You ever think about that? Everything that you have ever said or done that would bring offense to him, that would violate his holy law, he sees all of that, including the stuff you haven't even done yet or thought yet. He sees everything and says, I want that one. I'm gonna put my love on that one. This is one of the ironic encouragements of seeing just how moronic the disciples are. Oh man, there may be some hope for me. Looking at these guys, there's a biblical precedent for this concept. So if you look in the Old Testament, there's a prophet by the name of Hosea, and God sends Hosea to marry a prostitute. Intentionally, Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, he says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, go and marry a woman of promiscuity. Now, why would God command Hosea to do such a thing? Well, I think he's creating, through the prophet, a real-world illustration of his own, of God's own commitment to his people, to the children of Israel at that time. And as you keep reading in Hosea, you see that God is rebuking the spiritual adultery of his people. They've gone after other gods. They make repeated commitments to disobedience. They don't commit wholeheartedly to the one true God, Yahweh. And yet he continues to covenant with them. Every single day, they're cheating on him, which is essentially what sin is. Every time you and I sin, it's basically spiritual adultery against God. It's essentially our saying, right now, in this moment, this is what will satisfy me. This is what will give me joy. This is what will give me peace. This is what will give me purpose in my life. Not you, this. You hold tight just a second while I indulge in this, because this is what will make me happy, make me whole, make me satisfied. And at no point, as the children of Israel are doing that, does God say, I've had it with you. No, every day, his mercies are new. His covenant is still there. His love still hangs over these spiritually adulterous people. Now, let's be honest, you and I probably wouldn't do that. We wouldn't make a commitment like that, right? So if you're looking at Hosea and his marriage to a prostitute, I mean, let's just consider for our own sakes the kind of horizontal relationships that reflect this dynamic, right? Nobody gets married planning to get divorced. In fact, we stand at the altar and we make those vows for better or for worse, but really, the worst we can think of really isn't that bad, is it? Or we wouldn't be marrying that person. If we thought they were capable of something that would destroy our marriage, we wouldn't marry them in the first place. But really, to make those vows, you don't even need the better. Like, I promise to love you for better. Well, of course you do. I promise to love you as long as you make me happy and fulfill all my dreams and keep me satisfied. Well, you don't even have to say that. That goes without saying. But we make this commitment to love you for worse. And we don't really imagine the worst could be that bad. Until it is, and we see what our limits are. But imagine if you could stand at that altar and see into the future, and you could actually see what will happen. For some of you, what has happened. Imagine if you could see that in the future. You stand at that altar and you see, in 5 years, my wife is gonna cheat on me with my best friend. And she's gonna be completely unapologetic, she's gonna leave me. For this, it's gonna be the deepest, sharpest pain of my entire life. Or you could look into the future and see, my husband has a drug addiction that I don't know anything about. And he's not gonna be able to keep it secret for very long, and it's gonna destroy our marriage, and it's gonna compromise our ability to raise our children in a safe environment. It's gonna ruin everything. If you thought that was even a possibility, you wouldn't stand at that altar and make that commitment. You make the commitment because you don't think that's a possibility. And yet Jesus Christ stands at the altar with you and I, and he looks into the future and sees every single moment of every single day that we choose something other than him to please or satisfy us, and then asks, you take this sinner to be yours? And Jesus says, I do. I do. Knowing everything, he says, I do. John chapter 13, verse 1's, having loved is the commitment that Christ makes from the beginning, that he will never leave you or forsake you. That there's nothing you can do to get rid of him. It's not as if the next sin you commit, he's going to say, I had no idea you were like this. What an utter surprise. I really thought you would get your act together by now. No, he's never surprised by any of that. He saw it all coming and decided that he was gonna commit in love to you. I don't know how that lands on your heart, but if it lands lightly, you probably think that you're a really big deal. But for those of you who know, you're not really that big a deal. It's a really big deal that God would say, I'll never leave you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. I give my love to you. I've loved you from the very beginning. And he's going to keep you. The kind of love Christ has for his bride is the kind of love that has seen it all and isn't going anywhere. Your love from the beginning. But secondly, you're loved right now. You're loved right now. John 13:1, having loved his own, who were in the world? Do you know he's not waiting for a better version of you to appear? It's not like he's saying, look, once you hit level 3, then we'll talk about some more love. As long, you know, if you can get to the spiritually higher place, come on up a little bit higher, I'll give you some more of my love. No, the good news is this. He loves the real you right now. The real you, not the pretend you that you want everybody to think that you are. He's not fooled by that for a second. But the real you, he's not fazed by the religious avatar that you put up. Whoever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you found yourself or wherever you've chosen to go, nothing can separate you from his love, which is another thing we learn from Romans chapter 8. He loved his own who were in the world. What does this mean? This means that sitting right there around this table in the thick of these guys' confusion, in the midst of their doubts and their sins in the moment and their sins in the future, Jesus was loving them. He didn't put them on religious probation, in other words. He was loving them. He wasn't holding out on them. He's not presenting you with some kind of contract. Look, if you could just clean up areas X, Y, Z of your life, then I'll give you some love. No, he gives himself fully and freely to the real you. The you inside that you try to hide, protect. The you that you hope nobody sees or knows. That's the you that God loves. Now, some people have trouble with that. The idea that the real us, right? Like the you of your internet browser history. That's the you Jesus loves. How can that be? Nobody else loves that me, which is why I hope they never know. And you're saying the holy God of the universe who sends unrepentant people to hell, that God loves that me? We're not saying he loves your sin, but we are saying he loves you, the sinner, because that's the real you. Without pretense, without facade, without image management, without religious makeup, you the sinner, you the idolater, you the worshiper of false gods, that's the you that Jesus loves. And if this is true, like if you can buy this, what it means is this: you can finally be your true self. You don't have to pretend anymore. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? If the sovereign God of the universe says, I love you and I'll never take my love away, that should set us free to finally be real. And we might endure pain or rejection. We might be unloved by the people around us who now know the real us, but we have the love of God, which is irrevocable. But there's a warning that comes in the midst of this moment. I don't know if you caught it. It's there really towards the tail end of the passage. And here's what the warning is, because to say that Christ loves you right now, just as you are, is not to say that his love shouldn't or doesn't change you. It doesn't mean he means for you to stay exactly as you are. You cannot clean yourself up for Jesus, but knowing the love of Jesus does have a cleansing effect. Right? The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. So in order to know this whole love, you must give your whole self to him. Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, verse 9. Lord, you're gonna wash my feet. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't realize now, like everything else. Afterward, you'll understand. Verse 8, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And it sounds humble. He sounds like he's being humble in this moment, but he's really not, actually. There's some self-righteousness there. Why do we know that there's some self-righteousness there? Because to submit to washing is to admit you're not clean. Is that you this morning? You seem completely unable to admit you're not clean apart from Christ. As Jesus replies, continuing in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my heads and my hand. It's like something clicked for him. Give me a shower. The love of Jesus isn't something to dabble in, church. The atoning work of Christ isn't something that you can have a little bit of. Please never think of Christianity as something you can just get your feet wet in. One who has bathed, Jesus told him, verse 10, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he's completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. And he's referring, of course, to Judas. And what's really chilling to me anyway about this scene is that Judas is sitting there at the table at this scene of immense, profound love. We could even assume that Jesus washes Judas's feet. But Judas isn't washed, at least not in the way that really counts. He's committed to his own way. He's really only a hanger-on to the mission of Jesus so long as it's convenient to him. He's treating this meal like a buffet. I'll take some of that, I'll take some of that, I'll take some of that. Whatever you have, Jesus, that most pleases me but doesn't cost me anything, that's what I'll have. Roger Fredrickson says, Judas has removed himself from the sphere of God's love by becoming the tool of the devil's hatred. This is how John puts it earlier in John chapter 3. He says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And here is Judas sitting at the table, getting his feet washed, and he's not an inch closer to salvation. Is that you this morning? You're just coming to church to get a little bit of religion. I just need a little bit of Jesus pick me up from my week. You're not willing to put your whole body in. You're not willing to give Jesus your whole self. You just want to get a little theology here and there, read a couple of books, go to church, sing some songs, play along with the religious thing for a while, but once it begins to cost something, you're out. The truth is this, if you want his love, you can have it. He will not withhold himself from you. But there's no halfway about it. He wants all of you. It's all or nothing. And many condemned people suffer from a little gospel. And you can have a little faith, because Jesus said you could. Faith the size of a mustard seed. So long as it's a true faith, you can have the smallest faith and receive all of the riches of Christ's grace. But you cannot have a little gospel. You cannot have a halfway just get your feet wet gospel. Don't be like Judas. Don't just get your feet wet in God's grace. Jump in. Jump in. And to those who are willing to offer their broken selves to Jesus, essentially to, with their life, say, here's the blank check, Lord. Do what you will. You will find that his love is waiting for you right now, this very moment, this very morning, the instant that you surrender. It's there waiting for you. It was there before you got here. No delays, no hesitations, no reluctance. Right now, right here, whatever your circumstances, whatever your background, whatever your fears, whatever your doubts, whatever your sins, his love is for those who are in the world, right there in the thick of it. You can be in the sphere of his love right now. To those who are suffering, he is sanctifying. To those who are doubting, he is delivering. To those who are hurting, he is comforting. To those who are dying, he is holding. For those of you who are sinning, he is advocating. He will never let you go. And while we're not perfect, his love is, and he'll never stop. You're loved from the beginning, you're loved right now, and thirdly and finally, you are loved forever. You are loved forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John Knox in his translation says, he gave them the uttermost proof of his love. And the immediate referent, of course, is to the cross. This is what John is referring to in verse 1, by the hour for him to depart from the world. He loved his own who were in the world so much, he's willing to go to the end of the mission. He's not pulling the parachute. You know what? I thought you guys would get your act together by now, but I'm done. I reached my limit. I realize you're never going to get it. I mean, this is like the last minute, and you're still not there, so I'm out. No, sitting at the table, knowing Judas is going to betray him, knowing Peter's going to deny him, knowing that while he's sweating blood in the garden, his friends will be sleeping, he's committing, I'm going all the way. I go to the cross for these people. And if you think your sins aren't that big a deal, all you have to do is look at the bloody cross where Jesus was murdered for them. And there at the cross where you see the immense wrath of God poured out for sin, see at the exact same moment the immense love that God has for sinners. For that's what the cross is. It's the intersection of wrath and mercy where God vanquishes sin and embraces sinners. The washing, in fact, that Jesus is doing in this moment is a picture of this. One commentator notes that even the phrase in verse 4 where it says he laid aside his outer garment is really the same translated elsewhere where he lays down his life. Laid aside, laying down. It's a parallel image. How loved are you? You are loved all the way to the cross. Four chapters later in what's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer, Christ is slumped down in spiritual anguish in that garden. The shadow of the cross is so close now, it's as dark as it can get before the crucifixion. He practically feels the splinters of that wood on his back, and he's crumbling under the emotional, psychological, spiritual weight of my disobedience and your disobedience. And under all of that, do you know what he's doing? He's praying for us. He's carrying us along with that cross to his Father. The text, in fact, says that he prays for himself and then he prays for his disciples, those men who were at this meal with him. And then it says he prays for all who will believe, which means me and you. If you're someone who's put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's praying for you in that garden. And I want to believe, this is just my imagination, but I want to believe that in the space-time economy of the omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, God incarnate Jesus Christ, that as he's praying for those who will believe, every name and backstory, your face went across his mind. I don't know how that might work, but he's God incarnate. Perhaps it's just in an instant, your name goes across his mind, and he's praying for you. As the cross gets closer, he's saying, Heavenly Father, I pray for Jared. Hold him. Keep him. I do this for him. Heavenly Father, I pray for Lindsay right now. Hold her. Keep her. I'm doing this for her. Father, I pray for Linda. I do this for her. I pray for John. I pray for David. I do this for him. Your name comes up. Jesus says in his prayer, Father, I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me, and get this, have loved them as you loved me. What kind of love is that? That the God of the universe, the Heavenly Father, would love us like he loves his own son, who never disobeyed him. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and he takes us with him. Paul Tripp says, Jesus didn't purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He loved you to the end of his life. But of course, he doesn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rises again. And while your sin stays in the grave, his love for you doesn't. It reigns and rules because he reigns and rules. Because of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, you are loved from the beginning all the way to the end for all eternity. Romans chapter 8, we also read this, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The expression, in fact, translated here in John 13, 1, to the end, RVG Tasker says, could very well be translated completely. He loved them completely. No cracks, no seams. He loves you completely. You're loved from the beginning, you're loved now, and you're loved forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Father, if we gave every minute of every day for all of our life to the subject of your love in Christ Jesus, we would not even scratch the surface. Father, I pray that I have done some justice to that depth this morning. My prayer is that anyone who's come in to this space and for whatever reason, whatever their story, has not put their faith in you, that your Holy Spirit would be awakening their senses, they're opening their eyes and opening their ears to see and to hear the glory of your Son and pass from death to life. And Father, for the many who have put their faith in your Son, who are followers of him, I pray that they would walk out full of so much joy and so much more peace, that their affections would be stirred anew for your Son. Help them to walk more confidently in the life that you have purchased for them by his blood. Father, we want all of these things, not simply for our benefit, but for your Son's glory. And we thank you that you don't separate those two things in your word, that his glory is our benefit. And so we thank you for the blessing of your gospel, which tells us that you love sinners and save them by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Help us to dwell in that. By the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, we pray these things. Amen.